Our New Testament scripture reading comes from Mark chapter 12. We'll be reading verse 13 to 17. You can find it in the blue pew Bibles in front of you on page 848. This is Mark 12, beginning in verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. So we have yet another story here where the religious elite are trying to trap Christ. The social situation of Jerusalem at this time is a powder keg, and they're trying to light a match in such a way that everything would blow up on him. Right? They want him to be called an insurrectionist. They want things to go poorly for him, with the ultimate goal that he would be killed. The Pharisees were anti-Roman rule. Remember, Jerusalem is being ruled over by the Romans at this time, and they were against that. But at the same time, they weren't necessarily revolutionary in how they went about trying to change that. The Herodians, following King Herod, seemed to be those who were more sympathetic to Roman rule and Roman control. And we're not told about them here, but it's very likely that within this crowd that is surrounding them at this time, you have many zealots. Zealots were revolutionaries. They wouldn't pay taxes. They wanted to throw off the rule of the Romans in any way that they could. They wanted to have some kind of armed revolt. So they come to Jesus in order that they might trap him with a question to light things on fire, right? To cause some kind of social upheaval and then be able to blame him. And so they ask him if they should pay the tax, because they know there's no right answer to this with this crowd, right? With the crowd that they're talking to, that they're around, there's no right answer. There's no answer that everybody will be satisfied with. So Jesus, knowing what they're doing, asks for a coin, shows it to everybody. Here's Caesar's name. Here is Caesar's face on this coin. And so he says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And this passage does establish a certain kind of authority that God has given the state, that he has given certain powers. But the main point doesn't actually have to do with Caesar. The main point that Jesus is making is a little bit different. Whose image is on the coin? Well, it's Caesar's. Whose image is Caesar made in? Whose image are the Pharisees or the Herodians or the Zealots made in? Whose image are you made in? They're all made in God's image. In other words, they're supposed to render unto God the things that are God's. What is God's? You are. All of you. Right? Everything that you have, all of you belongs to him. Now, there's an irony in that, because they're speaking to God incarnate, and yet they are trying to trap him, when really they should be rendering unto him everything. They challenge him instead of submitting to him. But ultimately, what Jesus is saying is, whoever you are, whatever place of power you have, whatever, it doesn't matter. Whoever you are, you're made in the image of God. You owe everything to him. Everything that you have belongs to him. And so you should render up your life to God. Render unto God the things that are God's. That means you. Our Old Testament scripture reading today comes from Isaiah 65. You can find it in your pew Bible starting on page 623. I'd encourage you to open to Isaiah 65, and just due to the length of the passage, we're just going to be reading it as we walk through it. So we won't read it all at once up front as we normally do, but we'll read it in chunks as we move forward through it. Just a reminder of the context. In Isaiah 64, Israel has just finished a prayer, kind of lamenting under God's hand of judgment. Right? They've called out to Him in prayer. He said this, "Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly?" That's how the last chapter closed. And so now the Lord responds. His answer is, unsurprisingly, a little bit different than what we might expect. It's both gracious, it speaks of His coming salvation, but at the same time, it doesn't cover up the sin of the people. It very strongly points out their sin. He doesn't pretend that everything is just okay. Israel crying out to Him is not in a place of complete righteousness, and so there's still their sin to deal with. And so the Lord now speaks, and He speaks His just judgment. But even in the midst of His just judgment, He speaks of a remnant that He is going to leave among the people. We're coming up to the very end here, right? The second to last chapter. Next week we'll have our final chapter of Isaiah. So it was a long time ago. But at the very beginning of Isaiah, the first few chapters use this kind of poetic device where it jumps back and forth between the judgment of God that is coming on the people and then this little glimmer of salvation, almost like it's in the background. God's judgment is about to fall, but there's something else coming. Right? There's some salvation. It's back there. It's coming. It's a little bit distant, but there's something there. But the judgment is what's kind of in the foreground. Here in the last couple chapters of Isaiah, that reverses. And all of a sudden, the judgment is still there. It's still spoken of. It's still very clear. And yet, it's the hope of salvation that is going to become more prominent. With that judgment as the background, now the hope of salvation, which Isaiah has spoken of, this whole time is going to become something that moves into the foreground. The hope that you have, even in the midst of God's judgment, is that it doesn't end there. Even now in Christ, the Lord is at work to bring about a new creation. Right? Even now, we look to the day of consummation when the fully completed new heavens and new earth are here, a place in which righteousness dwells. That only comes through the work of Christ. That hope that we have, it's only found in Him. It only happens when we look to the chosen Messiah of God and not our own empty religious practice. And that's going to be made clear here as the Lord speaks this judgment on the people while also speaking of the hope of salvation that is coming. Read with me verses 1 to 4. "I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, 'Here I am, here I am,' to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people, who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels." So even though Israel has just cried out to God, He's now going to speak to His judgment that's coming and why it's coming. It's not for no reason. Look at the sovereign grace of God in verse 1. He's going out of His way to be sought, but nobody is seeking Him. Right. He is seeking out those who do not seek Him. "I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me." Right. He cries, "Here I am, here I am. It's an often repeated Old Testament phrase. When you want to receive, you're ready, you're welcoming, please come. He's ready to receive those who are not looking for Him. Specifically, it says, to a nation that is not called by My name. So what's this talking about? Because of that little disclaimer, because this is speaking of a nation that is not called by My name, I think it's talking about the inclusion of the Gentiles. It's been a prominent theme in the last few chapters, this idea that God is going to use the judgment on Israel to bring about this massive ingathering of those who are from other nations, those who are not right now a part of Israel. That's His way of doing it. And He's ready, right? Here I am, here I am. He's ready to be sought out. He is seeking out those who are not looking. Israel was a nation that was called by His name, but by and large, they did reject Him, at least at this time. This is verse 2 now when He speaks of a rebellious people. I spread out My hands all the day to a rebellious people. And moving forward, it seems that's also then speaking of Israel. They had rejected Him. This is what Christ says just after the parable of the tenants in Matthew 21, verse 43. He said this, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing its fruits." Isaiah is looking to the day when those who are outside of Israel would hear and respond to the gospel of the kingdom. And that is a judgment on those who are supposed to know better. They're supposed to know the truth. They're supposed to know God. And instead, they don't. They're supposed to be a light to the nations, and instead, they're living like the nations. This is not for lack of God's mercy. Right? He was working all the day long, his arms widespread. Right? I spread out My hands. He's waiting for them to come to Him. But what are they doing instead? Right? What do they do instead of repenting? They're provoking Him to anger. By doing what? Well, they're sacrificing where they shouldn't be sacrificing. Right? They're sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks. They're engaging in some kind of necromancy, right? Praying to the dead, asking things of those who have died, sitting in the tombs, it says. They are engaging in pagan practices. And they were both literally doing this, because we read of this throughout the Scripture. But at the same time, they were still coming to the temple. They were still doing worship as they thought God had commanded. They thought they were doing most of this for God's sake, for Him. Even that worship was no better than pagan worship. God's holy people were living just like everyone else. Right? The light to the nations was not kind of flickering, but still there. It had been doused in the cold water of profane worship. There was no longer any light. Read with me verse 5 to 7. Continuing on, speaking of these rebellious people, it says, "Who say, 'Keep to yourself, do not come near Me, for I am too holy for you.' These are a smoke in My nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before Me, 'I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together,' says the Lord. 'Because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted Me on the hills, I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds.'" Who's speaking here, saying that they are too holy? It's Israel, right? It's the same ones who are sitting in tombs, who are making these offerings where they are not supposed to. Those who are engaging in this profane worship. They think that they are holy in doing these things. And who are they talking to? You notice what they said. Keep to yourself. In other words, go away. You can't come near us. We are too holy for you. Who are they speaking to? In context, they're speaking to God. They think that they are holier than God is. Their profane worship has convinced them that God is unclean, that God is dirty in comparison to them. That might sound ridiculous. How could you ever think that? But think about what happened when God took on flesh, when he became incarnate and he entered into the world. How was he received? By his people, right? By a nation called by his name. What did they do? How did they receive him? They didn't receive him. They thought that they were holier than he was. Right? He ate with sinners. He sat down at a table with tax collectors. He spoke with prostitutes. Think of how dirty that is. Right? How gross that is. They were holier than he was in their own minds. He healed people on the Sabbath. Right? How dare he? God can't do that. That's the mindset. That's what this corrupted, profane worship had convinced them of. And again, when we put it in such a light, it's easy to think how horrible of them for doing this. But what about you? Right? They thought that they were holier than God. Do you? Right? This is not something that happened once and just it's never happened again. This is a perennial problem for the people of God. It's a perennial problem for sinners. Last I checked, that includes us. Imagine Jesus hanging out with women who just got off the porn set. Imagine Jesus sitting down and enjoying a meal with a Democratic politician. He can't do that. Why would he do that? That's the kind of thing that he was doing, right? The people that were, how horrible, right? How wicked, and yet he would go to them with arms wide open. That's the kind of thing he did. He showed love to them. Right? Would you, just look at your heart, you know, let the mirror of God's word show you who you really are, blemishes and all. If you saw Jesus doing this, would you look down on him for it? Would you think less of him for it? I think probably how Jesus interacted with sinners at times would have disgusted us. Because of our sinful hearts, because there is a sense in which we can convince ourselves that we are holier than he is. Now, the good news is that Christ's arms are open wide. Right? Not just for sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes, but for Pharisees as well. For each one of us. There's no stopping any one of us from repenting and coming back to the loving embrace of Christ, where we have built ourselves up in self-righteousness. He is gracious. He will forgive you. This is the kind of self-righteousness that Israel was dealing with. And the Lord says that this is a smoke in his nostrils. Right? He's angry. He's that angry. This makes him furious. Right? Flip over the tables in the temple courts, furious. Right? Tear down the temple, angry. He says because of this, he's going to give them what they deserve. He's going to give them everything that they have earned. He even says that the judgment that is coming, not just for them, but also for the iniquities of their fathers. And I think, again, this points to what Christ tells us of the judgment that was to fall on Israel in that first generation. This is what Christ said. He said, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers. for they killed them and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. The Lord had waited in patience, but now the hammer was going to fall. Right? It fell in the Babylonian exile. It fell in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. It falls when the Lord gives those who profess His name over to be destroyed because of their profane worship. Now, they were doing all of this in His name. Right? They would have told you that they were doing this for the Lord. They were doing this for the true God. But they were worshiping Him in a way that He found unacceptable. Right? Indeed, ways that He actually commanded against. Still, they would rationalize it. And so because of that, God's judgment is coming. But even here, there's hope. Even in the midst of that, there is going to be a remnant. Verse 8, thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it, so I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy them all. Just stop there for a second. That's not the kind of response that you would expect in the midst of this statement of how wicked these people have been and how they're going to get everything that they deserve. And then all of a sudden, you get this image of this grape that is so perfect, it's so ripe, it's so good, that He's going to save a remnant. That's the grace of God. Thus says the Lord, as a new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it, so I will do for my servant's sake, and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servant shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. Right? See again the tremendous grace of God. When we act in such a way to provoke God to anger, yet He is still merciful. In His wrath, He remembers mercy. The Lord wasn't going to destroy all the people. Yes, He was starting to clear the forest, right, to destroy any invasive species, to remove any dead or fallen trees, but He was doing that so that new growth could arise. He was planning to bring forth offspring from Jacob. Those who, He says, will possess the mountains. They will be possessors of mountains. Jesus is that offspring in all who are united to Him by faith. He is the true Israel, right? The true light to the nations that Israel was supposed to be. He came, He said, for the lost sheep of Israel, for the remnant. Right? That's who Christ's ministry was focused on. He established a new Israel, one that instead of having 12 tribes, would have 12 apostles. He told those apostles that they would be able to command mountains to be thrown into the sea, and it would happen. We just read that in Mark just a couple of weeks ago. In other words, the disciples of Christ were possessors of mountains. Right? You and I in Christ, even now, we're told, come to Mount Zion. We already in Christ come to a heavenly Jerusalem. That's this picture in verse 10 of Sharon in the Valley of Achor and all this land being good for His people. This is a picture of a new Jerusalem, a new Israel. Sharon was a fertile area on the west side of Judah. The Valley of Achor, if you remember, was where Achan was slain in the book of Joshua. And that's on the east side of the land. Sharon was a fertile area where you'd pasture flocks. Achor was a desolate, dry place. All of it would be made into a good place for God's people. Right? The good, the bad, the difficult history, the enjoyable history, all of it was going to be turned into a blessing for His chosen ones. But that is only for those who come in Christ. And one of those who decide that they are too holy for Christ, right? That they are better than He is. Verse 11, "But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in." Those who worship falsely and worship false gods will face the judgment of God. Here we're told that they are worshiping these deities, fortune and destiny. These are actual deities that they were worshiping. That's why they're capitalized, at least likely capitalized in your translations. They are in the ESV. These were actual known gods that they were sacrificing to. They worship fortune and destiny. Well, then, their fortune will be bad, right? They will be destined, it says, to the sword. But isn't God just, right? Why not give them a second chance? Why not give them an opportunity to repent? Well, He has, right? That's what He says. They had His word. He was ready, right? They didn't listen. He spoke to them. The gospel is being preached. The word of God is being preached. Whenever you hear His word, there is opportunity to listen, to repent, to turn to Christ. And if you don't do that, that's on you, right? It's gracious of God to even send us His word, right? To do anything in order to save us. He's given you an opportunity to turn to Him. So don't close your ears to His word as He speaks. Read with me now verse 13 to 16. "Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart, and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death, but His servants He will call by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes." Christ has brought with Him a new age. The servant of God has made now for Himself many servants of God. If you remember, just going back a few chapters, we talked about how you have this character spoken of, the Messiah, always spoken of throughout Isaiah as the servant that is coming. And that kind of comes to its climax in Isaiah 53, where you have the suffering servant. This servant is going to die and suffer for the sins and iniquities of His people. So you have this passage of atonement. And in every chapter after Isaiah 53, where the servant is mentioned, it's no longer singular, it's now plural. It went from a servant to servants, right? So the servant of God has made a way for there to now be servants of God. Christ has made a way for there to now be Christians. That's what He's done. So things have now changed once Christ has come. Christ has come, the remnant of Israel, the chosen of Judah, and all those who are united to Him. the branch of Jesse and all who are grafted into him. And it's those who are united to Christ now that will be blessed. They will eat, it says. They will drink. But those who reject him will not. Right? The servants of Christ will rejoice. Right? They'll be full, overflowing with joy. And hold on to that for a second. Because joy is going to come back up in this chapter. God was at work to do something new. Right? He would leave a remnant of his people, and through that remnant, starting with Christ, then through his disciples, he would build for himself a new nation, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, right? A people of his sovereign choosing. You are a part of that people. Right? You are a part of what Isaiah is looking forward to if you have come to Christ by faith. When he speaks of blessing his people, people who will be filled, who will receive what they need to eat and drink, he's speaking of you. Right? He's saying that he will provide for all of your needs. And he's going to do this by quite literally making everything new. That's what we're told of here, beginning in verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. So the Lord was already at work to create new heavens and a new earth. This is what the New Testament authors pick up on as they look to the day when that work will be completed, when Christ returns. But it has already also begun. It's not completed, but it has already begun. In principle, this has already taken place in Christ. So already we're told, in Christ, you are a new creation. It's already happening. And then you can say, well, then why am I still sinful? Why am I still in pain? Why am I still suffering? And I still weep, right? I still cry. And yes, right, your outer selves are wasting away. But at the same time that is happening, your inner selves are being renewed day by day. God's work of making things new, in a sense, is instantaneous in that it's finished. But it's also progressive in that it's not done, and it won't be until he returns. Isaiah's collapsing all of that idea, all of that time into one little thought. The new age has come in Christ, but it hasn't reached its consummation. That's how we should look at a text like this. Right? So it's finished, but it's not over. Christ can say it is finished, it's done. It's not over, though. Look how often joy then comes up. The new heavens and new earth is going to be marked by joy. God's rejoicing in his people and his city. His people are rejoicing and full of gladness. This is one of the marks of the new heavens and new earth. And we were already told that the servants of the Lord would be rejoicing, would be full of joy. Right? To be in Christ is to already have a foretaste of that ultimate joy. It's to already take part in that joy. Part of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. The taste should bring you a longing for what is to come. Right? The appetizer, ideally, is supposed to prepare you for the final meal, the wedding feast of the Lamb. So let me give you an appetite for it by reading Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. That work, that new heavens and new earth where we are heading, right? That work has already begun in Christ. You are already God's people. And the sting of death has already been removed. And we long for, we look forward to the day when the presence of death will be removed. When death itself will be destroyed. And that is your hope. Even in the midst of God's judgment, that is our hope. That is what we look to. Read with me the last five verses, beginning verse 20. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. And my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. There are a lot of details here that it would be easy to get bogged down in and to speak of at great length. And we're not going to do that today. It'd be well worth it. But what I want you to see is that the general ideas of what this new heavens, this new earth that the Messiah was bringing is going to include. What you already have a foretaste of. Right? It would include life. It would include righteousness and its establishing effects. And it would include peace. So life is going to be given. Right? No longer shall infants die. Long life will be given. The contrast continues. And though the servants of God are going to enjoy this life, there's a sense in which it says the life will also be given to those who are sinners, but it will not be a long life of blessing. It will be a long life of cursing, of being cursed. Longevity is not necessarily a blessing if it's not in Christ. So we're given this promise that there is life that is going to be given. Longevity and establishment in righteousness is also promised. God's people would have their homes taken away not long after Isaiah was writing. Right? They would build, but they were not going to reap the fruit of what they're building. They were going to plant fields, and yet they wouldn't actually take part in the harvest because it was all going to be taken away. That's not going to happen in Christ. All those made righteous in the person of Christ can build knowing that they will experience the blessing of what they build. Right? That which is built in Christ, that which is planted in Christ, will last for eternity. That which is done for Christ and His kingdom has eternal consequences. It will be like a tree. Trees are a symbol of longevity. Think of Psalm 1. Right? When the righteous man is like a tree, he will be like a tree planted by streams of water. Right? His leaves do not wither. He brings forth his fruit in harvest. In all that he does, he prospers. That's the image that's being used. And as we read this, it's supposed to make us think about the curse in the Garden of Eden. The man at that time was made to work the ground. He was taken from the ground, right? From the ground, and he was made to work the ground. But then with the curse comes the fact that it will be toil, it will be by the sweat of his brow, there will be thorns and thistles, and it will be difficult. It will seem futile, because no matter what he does, there's still going to be more weeds. No matter how well he builds the house, eventually it's going to need to be repaired. It's going to fall apart. There's a futility in it that comes from the curse. Everything is broken. The woman was made from man, for man, and the curse related particularly to her childbearing. Think especially in Isaiah's context, in a day when many of the children that were born, if they were not born as a stillbirth, many of them died in infancy. Many, many children would have died in infancy. That was very normal. It was very common. So he's speaking to people that are used to this. And yet he says they will not die in infancy any longer. A woman can experience the grief and suffering of childbearing, part of the curse, the pain of childbearing, and yet the image here is that she can't even enjoy her child because the child has died. But when Christ comes, when the servant comes and brings servants, when this new heavens and new earth begins, it says something's changed. Something is changing. The imagery is of the reversing of the curse. The curse that affected men and women will be changed. It will be turned upside down. Christ came to reverse the effects of the fall. And so you are not outcast due to sin, but children of God together with your children. You will be called the blessed of God. Even before you call out to Him, He answers. So He's proactive in working to benefit His people. There will be life and this establishing righteousness, and there will also be peace. That's this image of the wolf and the lamb grazing together, right? Of the lion and the ox eating together. Where before, if you were to see this, all you would think is that what's going to happen is violence and bloodshed. That's what's coming next. If you just saw a scene where you see a lion and an ox with each other, you think, okay, the next scene is going to be violence and bloodshed. That's what would normally happen. But Christ came and changed all of that. Right? He changed what was going on. The serpent, it says, will only have dust for its food. Again, this is another callback, I think, to the garden. The serpent is specifically mentioned. This serpent, who Revelation tells us is the ancient dragon or devil, right? He was cursed to crawl on his belly and eat the dust. There's a sense in which this speaks of the conquering of the Messiah. Right? Christ came and he now, in his resurrection, triumphed over the powers and principalities, the spiritual forces of darkness in this world. He has subjected them to open disgrace. This is also a callback to Isaiah 11. If you remember in Isaiah 11, we were told of the Messiah that was coming, the servant of the Lord, this anointed one. And this text was mentioned, that when he comes, the lion and the wolf will graze together. Or the wolf and the lamb, the lion and the ox will eat together. We were told that this was going to happen, and here Isaiah picks it up again. This is the same one who will bring this new creation. It's all meant to show that in Christ, the new creation has begun, right? And though it has begun, we look to the day when it will be fully consummated, when it will be done, when it will be completed. Still, even now, He has brought to us life and righteousness and peace. You can enter into that, even now, in Him through faith. In Christ, you have already come to this heavenly Jerusalem. You've already become a new creation. And you already experienced the blessing of God as His servant. So let this give you hope today. It's easy to get our cues from the world, right? As the world looks darker and darker, as we suffer in the world, it's easy to see everything through that light, as if that is what's in the foreground, as if that is the thing that dictates all. It's easy to see the judgment of God and not see the end in sight. But the end of God's judgment is Christ. It finds its end in Christ. It's all for Christ. It's all through Christ. It's all to Christ. Christ came and changed the nature of the world. He changed the spiritual makeup of the world through His death, burial, and resurrection. That new world, the new world that Isaiah is speaking of, has come in Christ. You can take part of it even now. You can enjoy the foretaste of eternity in the life of Christ. And so come to Him. Right, enter again into the rest that He offers. Renew your trust in Him. And rejoice knowing that in Him you are a new creation, looking forward to a renewed world. Know that in Him, even now you can see Him through His Word. And if you do not close your ears to it, if you open your heart to receive His Word, you can see in Him the hope of glory. Would you pray with me? Father God, give us hearts to receive Your Word. We praise You for Your glorious grace and for the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. We pray, Lord, that today You would instill in us a longing for that day, when we will sit with Christ in glory, when all that work that You have begun will be completed. And we praise You, Father, that even now we have this foretaste. Even now we have this foretaste of what You are going to do. We ask, Lord, that You would take Your word, not my word, but that You would take Your word, that You would use it to shape and fashion us more after the image and likeness of Your Son, that we would grow up into maturity in Christ. All of this is for Him. All of this is for You. May You be glorified forever and ever, we pray. Amen.